I'd like to start off with giving a title of my message, and that is Justice at Last When Christ Returns. Justice at Last When Christ Returns. The Feast of Trumpets in part pictures the Day of the Lord, and the Day of the Lord partly pictures the time when Jesus is intervening to administer judgment and justice for the whole world. You know, the Passover emphasizes Jesus being the Lamb of God, and this time of year emphasizes more of Jesus being the Lion of God. So, and it will be justice at last, because there has not been much justice in the history of the world, of course, until then. So it'll be a time of, again, of administering the rewards and punishments that are due. You know, we commonly hear, life is not fair. And this world is not fair, and that is certainly largely true. Now, we partly are referring to the justice systems of the world. For example, Isaiah 59 laments how that there is hardly any justice in the world, and that refers to the governments and the justice systems of the world and so forth. But then also we can feel like, well, life is not fair as far as we see people doing good and not being rewarded and suffering a lot, and we see people living a bad life, breaking God's laws, being corrupt and so forth, and having an easy life and having a lot of wealth and perks and so forth. And so in everyday life and relationships and so forth, it seems like life is not fair. And it can even affect us in the church. Now, perhaps the biggest reason why people feel like life is not fair is because they don't really understand the Bible very well. But even for us in the church that do understand the Bible and do understand God's plan of salvation, at times it can seem like, you know, why, Lord? Why not me? Why are you not answering my prayers? Why does this suffering go on and so forth? And I wish that I or my family could have more answers to prayers or more blessings that I've been asking for. And so if God is all loving and all powerful and fair, why do we not see more apparent justice? Good people are often suffering and bad people are often prospering. I think there is at least three books on the market that have a title that says, "Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People?" or something similar to that. And we have a wonderful United Church of God booklet entitled, "Why Does God Allow Suffering?" And I highly recommend that. It gives a lot of understanding. And so I'm covering a lot of the same thoughts and ideas today. We need to think long range. That's a major key. Justice seldom happens in the short term, but Jesus Christ will come back, and we will see then eventually that there will be justice and right judgment. So we've got to be patient, and justice will come. Wait and see. And so the Bible is full of good news about what will eventually happen for all of us. There was one time, just to give you an extreme example, it was one time when I counseled someone for baptism and then baptized him. And shortly thereafter, he let me know he's quitting. And I said, "It's only been a few weeks since you were baptized. And what happened? Why?" He says, "Well, I thought when I was baptized that certain problems I had would go away, that God would bless me." And I thought, boy, that's really an extreme example. I said, "Well, you really, really have misunderstood." And I've known many, many people who have felt disillusioned, and some have even left the church because they thought they should be more blessed, and they either thought that our church was maybe not the right church, or maybe God was not really real, that God doesn't really care about us. And so there's been a lot of people that have really stumbled over this and even felt disillusioned because, especially when tragedies happen, you know, like if a child dies or a beloved spouse dies or some tragedy happens or there's some major health problem that just goes on and on and on. It's like You know, if God were really as he's supposed to be, then this wouldn't have happened. You know, why did God let this happen? And so it's a lack of understanding. It is tough. It is tough. I mean, it is very difficult for all of us to experience tragedies and things like that. And so it's very important that we try to understand this subject as best as we possibly can. You know, speaking of fairness, when I start to feel sorry for myself, I think of what Jesus Christ went through for us. And I think, oh, what I've gone through or what I might go through is not anything at all compared to what Jesus Christ suffered as far as the humiliation and the persecution and then finally the torture and the terrible, excruciating death that he suffered before through the scourging and all and the torture and then the crucifixion. And then it's also not fair that I am not getting what I deserve, because what I deserve is to be executed. I don't deserve to have blessings or eternal life because of, you know, I've been far from perfect. And so what do I deserve? Anything that I have is more than I really deserve. And so God is very merciful to forgive our sins and to promise that we will have eternal life if we endure to the end. You know, even famous people, even King David felt confused at times, seeing the wicked prospering and good people suffering. Some scriptures I'll refer to without actually turning to them. Psalm 13, verses 1 and 2 says, "Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face?" Psalm 44, beginning in verse 9, it says, "Awake, why do you sleep, O Lord? Arise, do not cast us off forever." And then I am going to turn to Psalm 73. And this is quite interesting, and I'll compare it also with Psalm 37. But first of all, Psalm 73, beginning in verse 1. Well, actually, this is not David. This is a psalm of Asaph. "Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, and their strength is firm, and are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish." And then going on to verse 12. "Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning." But then, going on down to verse 16, "When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God." It's kind of like until I went to church and began to hear what I was about, more about God. "Then I understood their end." The word "end" is very important. How do we end up? What's going to happen at the end? You see, verse 18, "Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation. In a moment, they are utterly consumed as terrors." So that's the key, is how are we going to end up? Now, they are in a slippery place, and they will eventually fall if they don't repent of their sins. Now, I'm going to turn to Psalm 73. It's interesting you transpose the two numbers, 7 and 3. We're going to go from 73 to 37. So Psalm 37, beginning in verse 18. "The Lord knows the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. They shall not be ashamed in the evil time, and in the days of famine they shall be satisfied." Uh, verse 20, but the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the eternal, like the splendor of the meadows, shall vanish into smoke, they shall vanish away. And then verse 25, I have been young and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor is the sinner begging bread. You know, it's interesting that the Bible promises that the righteous will never starve to death. I think that's a little bit humorous because, godly people have been killed in many ways, you know, sawed in two and burned at the stake and so forth. And I thought, oh, well, at least I won't starve to death. I might be burned up or something like that, some terrible death, but at least I won't starve. So that is encouraging. Starving is a terrible way to die. So this shows that it's very, very common to feel puzzled at why there is not more justice in this life. God holds us accountable for what we understand, and part of it is that God judges us more strictly if we have understanding, and that's very clear from the Bible. And most suffering is not really God's punishment. Most of it is what just happens naturally by time and chance, but God allows it to happen. I think very seldom does God actually cause suffering. But God has given us great freedom. He allows things to happen. If God was always preventing bad things from happening, then we would not really have the freedom of choice that God wants us to have and is a very important part of God's plan. And not all suffering is bad, of course. Romans 8:28 says, all things work together for good to those that are called by God and so forth. And so other scriptures as well make it clear that we do learn from suffering, just as even the Bible says that Jesus Christ was perfected through his suffering. So we do learn through our suffering. We learn patience and many other lessons through that. Another thing is, it's good to understand God's definitions of fairness. What is fair in God's sight? We tend to think of fairness illustrated by Lady Justice. She's the blindfolded lady who's holding up the scales with the two plates on either side. And they think of justice as being all your good deeds on one side and all your bad deeds on the other side, and which weighs more. And not only historically, I guess almost for all eternity, people have assumed that if somebody's suffering a lot, he's being punished by a god. Or if they have an extra good, they're being rewarded by a god. Now, I assume that maybe that was the what was going on in the minds of the priest and the Levite. They walked right by the injured man and didn't try to help him. Well, not only were they selfish and there were other reasons, but I'm guessing that part of the reason was if he's in the ditch and he's injured, he's probably deserved it because God allowed it, and so God is punishing him. And so why should I help him? Why should I undo the punishment that God is administering on that man? And Jesus combated that even during his ministry. He said, do you know, you've heard of the, 18 men on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and they were killed. He said, do you think they were worse sinners than anyone else? He says, no. And so Jesus had to combat that. And the people assumed that if you were a leper, or you had some major health problem, or you were extremely poor, that you were being punished. And that's why it didn't hurt their conscience to just ignore the lepers and other disabled people because, well, you must be deserving it. You know, otherwise God would bless you. So Jesus, of course, combated that idea through his actions. He was constantly reaching out to poor people and lepers and people with health problems and women, of all people, and showing that God loves everybody, and we should not assume that anyone is being punished by God, and that everyone deserves love and help and attention and so forth. So Jesus Christ was quite a revolutionary in that way. And this partly explains a certain type of hypocrisy. We wonder, how can people who act religious do so many terrible things? How can people who claim to be Christians lie and steal and cheat and commit adultery and all these things? Well, part of the reason is that if you think in terms of this balance scale, it's like, well, am I doing more good or more bad? It's like, well, I give to my church, I give to charity, I do good deeds, I attend church regularly, I treat people nice, generally speaking. So I've got a lot of goodness, and so I can afford to have a certain sins because my goodness outweighs the bad. And that is really underlying, at least subconsciously, the thinking of a lot of people. But, of course, if we understand the Bible, that is way, way wrong. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And God does not excuse any sin just because you've been doing good things in your life. And so we must never excuse ourselves because, well, I'm good overall, so it's no big deal that I'm committing this particular sin. In fact, I won't turn to it today, but Ezekiel 18 and Ezekiel 33, those two chapters are similar in their subject and their explanation. And it says that God is speaking and saying, you people say that my way is not fair. I say my way is fair and your ways are not fair. And it goes on to explain that it's not a matter how long you've been a good person or how long you've been in the church or whatever. It is how you end up. And so he gives the examples of you can be faithful to God for 30, 40, 50, 60 years, and if you fall away at the end, all of that goodness and all that faithfulness will count for nothing. You're not going to have a bit of reward if you don't make it to the end. And likewise, the opposite is true. You can be a bad person for your whole life, but if you are called by God and you sincerely repent, you're sincerely sorry and sincerely surrender your life to God and commit your life to God 6 months before you die, then you can be in the first resurrection. Now, it doesn't use the same words in those two chapters of Ezekiel, but that's basically what he's saying, and that is it's how you end up. And that really emphasizes how important it is for us to endure to the end, to be faithful to the very, very end, because otherwise, you know, you're throwing away all your efforts of the past if you don't endure to the end. So that helps us to understand God's view and God's method or God's standards of fairness. And of course, that's illustrated by the parable that Jesus told about the workers in the vineyard, how that he hired workers at different times during the day, but they all got exactly the same wage at the end of the day. And the ones that started early in the morning said, hey, that's not fair. I should get more because I worked all day long. And he said, didn't you agree to that wage when you started? And so that illustrates that as well. Romans 12, I'm going to turn there because it very much emphasizes that God's people, and Romans 12 is a wonderful chapter in that it gives us so many practical guidelines for godly living and godly attitudes. Romans 12 and verse 14. Bless those that persecute you, bless and do not curse. And then verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of men. If it is possible, as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And then, verse 20, therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So, the Bible, quite a few places, emphasizes that we should not try to get revenge, not try to avenge ourselves, not wreak vengeance. And so, for much of my life, I've just thought of vengeance as a bad thing in general. And it gradually became more clear to me, no, vengeance is not altogether a bad thing. It's bad when we do it, because it's God's responsibility. And you're taking over part of God's responsibility. You're moving into his territory when you try to get revenge. So the encouraging thing about this is that when God administers vengeance, it's fair and it's accurate. He does it perfectly, and we could never do it perfectly. Thankfully, we're relieved of the burden of trying to figure out how to get revenge or what would be the appropriate. And with God, it's not a personal thing. It's not like, oh, you hurt my feelings or something like that. It's a matter of administering true justice. So when God wreaks vengeance, it is true justice. It's like, you deserve this. You earned this. You're reaping what you sowed. I've let you get away with this all this time, and you probably thought that I forgot about what you were doing, but I do not forget. I do not forget bad things, and I do not forget good things. And so that is an essential part of God's justice. And the reason I'm emphasizing this is that it just illustrates how perfectly God's justice is going to be. It's not like people just get away with things and God just kind of lets it slip by him and people are not punished. Now, of course, at any time when people truly repent, God is very forgiving. I mean, he's always merciful. But he is also a God of justice. And we can be very comforted by that, because we can go through this life and think, well, I've had a really tough life. But, you know, that's nothing to compare with having a glorified, perfect body and mind that never gets tired, never gets sick. We live on forever and ever and ever and ever. I mean, all the suffering of this life can't be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us, and we must keep that in mind. So, it's a gigantic blessing that God does remember, and he does not forget the things that deserve to be rewarded. He will reward us for whatever we deserve to be rewarded for. He will reward us. Whatever people deserve to be punished for, they will be punished. Revelation 6, verses 9 through 11 says, how long, O Lord, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And so that certainly illustrates the fact that God will avenge. The Bible also makes it clear that many times punishments are poetic justice. Probably most of you know what poetic justice is. That's where the punishment just perfectly fits the crime or fits the sin. And of course, the cartoon, the Roadrunner and the Coyote, that was certainly, it constantly illustrated that. Most of you, especially if you're old, I don't know how long it's been since that's been shown in publicly, but these cartoons of the coyote and the roadrunner, the coyote was constantly trying to capture or hurt or kill the roadrunner. But whatever device the coyote devised, it backfired. And it ended up that he suffered what he was trying to cause the roadrunner to suffer. And so the Bible talks about those who dig a pit to make somebody else fall in, and the person who digs the pit falls in. Or somebody who sets a net to trap somebody, and then that person gets caught in the same net. Or somebody's trying to roll a rock down on somebody else, and the rock rolls back on him instead. Or he sets a trap, and then he gets caught in his own trap. So it's interesting to me that this, which is slightly humorous, is in the Bible quite a few times. And we can see real-life examples of it. I mean, for example, when Naaman built a gallows to hang Mordecai, well, guess what? Haman got hanged on the gallows instead. Or Absalom was so proud of his long, handsome hair. Well, how did he die? He was riding a horse through the forest. His hair gets caught in the branches, so he's trapped hanging by his hair. And that's why he got killed, is because he couldn't get away. He's hanging by his hair. So I see a lot of examples that involve some humor on the part of God. I think God has got an amazing sense of humor. And I see a lot of humor in the Bible. And this poetic justice is a little bit humorous to me, but it's also very meaningful that God has a way of working things out and bringing about justice and sometimes even poetic justice. Of course, some punishments are just automatic. And for example, the principle, he that lives by the sword will die by the sword. I mean, some of it is just inevitable. You know, when Paul wrote the letters to the Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, one of the main things that he was writing about is that it had been a long time since Jesus had his ministry and was crucified and was resurrected and went back to heaven. And it was tough on many Christians wondering why Jesus had not come back. And because people, many of them, thought that he was going to come back pretty soon, like in their lifetime. In fact, the whole book of Hebrews, the number one theme of the book of Hebrews is enduring to the end. Because the author, which I think was Paul probably, but doesn't matter, knew that these Jewish Christians were some of the first people to come into the church and to be part of the church. And so they had been in the church a long, long time. For many years, and they were getting discouraged and disillusioned, like, is he really going to come back? I'm beginning to doubt. And so they were thought back, because they had it rough, they were getting more and more persecution and things like that, getting older. And so they began to think back, oh, you know, I remember the good old days when we went to the temple and we had all the temple rituals and the sacrifices. And we were so impressed with the robes and the garments of the priest and the rituals and the sacrifices and the decorations and all that. And it was so inspiring, you know, visually inspiring and uplifting to experience those rituals and everything. And now what do we have? You know, now I'm not really prospering and I'm having more and more persecution. And I'm feeling impatient. And so the author is writing using many, many illustrations to emphasize why it is better. In fact, the word better, B-E-T-T-E-R, is in the book of Hebrews quite a few times. It's like, if you can only realize that everything that God is offering us is better. A better resurrection, a better temple, a better everything. And so we've got to keep reminding ourselves, no matter what we suffer, we're called to something better. Much better. Much, much better. And we've got to keep that in mind. And so a lot of the theme, not only of Hebrews, but parts of other books and certainly the 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, are emphasizing that be patient, that you will be rewarded. I'm going to turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter chapter 1. And he thanks God for them in verse 3 and speaks of their faith and their love. And then in verse 6 he says, since it's the righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. And then in verse 7, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. So you see how Paul was encouraging them to realize that justice will come. God will punish those who still deserve it, and he certainly will reward people, and there will be fairness. The book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 12 ends up by saying, well, God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. So does God remember me? Does he remember my efforts? Does he remember my sacrifices? You know, Psalm 103 says, God puts our sins as far away as the east is from the west, and he remembers them no more. And I'm a little bit puzzled by that scripture, because I'm thinking, well, does that literally mean that God forgets in the way that I forget things and just cannot remember? Or does it mean that God is not trying to remember? He doesn't keep it in as an important part of his thinking. Because if we go back to sins, I think in a sense that brings the remembrance back into his mind. He knows that you've sinned before if you go back into sin. But God doesn't want to think of you in terms of your past sins. And so that's primarily the way I think of that scripture. That he's not going to be thinking of you in terms of all the bad things you've done in the past. He's not looking upon you in that way. In fact, if you've strayed away in any sense of the word, for example, if you left the church and you came back to the church, remember the parable of the prodigal son. Remember what Jesus said about how a good shepherd is so concerned about the one lamb that went astray, that he leaves the 99 to go after the one. And he said there's more joy in heaven over one sinner that repents than over the 99 that did not go astray. And so God is deeply concerned, and he lets people go astray. If they want to leave, he will let them go astray. But he is so happy when they come back. In other words, I tell people, God was never going to kick you out of the house, but he'll let you leave the house if you decide to do it. He'll let you leave, but he's going to welcome you back. So no matter how far you stray, you know, be sure you know your way back. Some people make the foolish mistake of thinking, well, I'm deliberately going to stray away. In other words, I'm going to go ahead and do my thing, and then when I think it's really near the return of Christ, well, then I'll repent and come back into the church. I'll quit doing these sins. That is extremely foolish. First of all, you may never make it back. I mean, the light goes out. It's been incredible to me to meet up with people who were in the church for a long time and then left the church, and then I meet up with them later on. And they don't have the understanding that they had before. They actually don't understand anymore. They'll say, oh, yeah, you keep those holy days. Oh, yeah, what are those holy days all about? Even though they used to keep them and they understood them very well. And so when I first began to realize that, I was shocked. How can you understand something and later not understand it? And yet, the Holy Spirit turns the light on, but the light can go out. And it kind of reminds me of the challenge of trying to follow somebody through a dark woods in the middle of the night, and only one person's got the flashlight. You know, the person in the lead's got the flashlight, and as long as you stay close, you're doing okay. But if you start to lag behind, and the leader goes over the hill, and then you can't see the light, and he's like, uh-oh, where is he? Which way did he go? And you never find your way back. And to me, that illustrates what can happen to a person who lags behind too much. You know, you get more confused and more doubts and wrong ideas come into your mind, and you begin to lose understanding and all of that. So don't ever take it for granted that you will always have that understanding, because we've got to keep staying close to God. We've got to keep praying and studying and all that to keep the light on, so that we never go back into darkness and not be able to find our way back. God certainly will not, he will not forget us. Over in some of the most inspiring scriptures are about that. Isaiah 49 and verse 13. Isaiah 49 and verse 13. Sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, and break out in singing, O mountains, for the Eternal has comforted his people and will have mercy on his afflicted. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. How many people have, without a piece of paper, have written something on their hands to remember, whether it's cheating on a test or just to remember something? And it almost makes me tear up even to think about this. God writing my name on his hand. Hebrews 6 and verse 10 says, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints, and you do minister. In Matthew 16, beginning in verse 24. Matthew 16 and verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to see his life, to save his life, will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it if a man gains the whole world and loses his own soul, his own eternal life? But what will a man give in exchange for his soul? The Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. That's a promise. We have many, many promises over and over and over in the Bible. When Peter wrote his epistles, he also was concerned about the members becoming discouraged and disillusioned and falling away and beginning to question things and so forth, especially the second epistle. So in 2 Peter 1 and verse 4, it says, by which you have been given, which have been given to us, exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And then in chapter 2 and verse 9, it says, and the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. God really wants to save everybody. He doesn't want anybody to be lost. And he's going to do his part. He's always going to be there for us. He's going to listen to every prayer. You know, I tell people when they're suffering, I say, you know, God may not be giving you all that you're asking for, but he does sympathize. He does care. He deeply sympathizes. But he doesn't always give us everything that we ask for or hope for in this life. But when you've been living a few million years, it won't be that big a deal. It won't, you won't say, oh, poor me. Look what I suffered back a couple million years ago. It will be so great that all the tears and all the sorrows will vanish away. No more tears, no more sorrows. Just joy, 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 joy. How wonderful that we do understand so very much. And now here in 2 Peter, let's end up in 2 Peter 3 and verse 17. Well, let me read verse 8 and 9 first. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In other words, when people say, oh, God is taking so long, or so long until Christ returns, the Bible makes it clear that one reason why he's giving us as much time as he is because he's hoping that many people who have not yet repented will finally repent. And finally accept it and believe it and follow it and commit themselves. And so God is hoping that many, many people will respond. And now in 2 Peter 3 and verse 17. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Yes, justice will come at last.